Ephesians 2:11-22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
My name's Con, if we haven't met, and in fact even if we have, it's nice to see you here tonight. I thought we'd start off by taking a bit of a cultural heritage survey. It's my guess that a group of this size will have people from all kinds of different heritages and backgrounds. For example, I'm half Greek, half Scottish, and half jazz musician. There'll be people here, of course, with European heritage, people here with some Asian heritage, people with heritages from other places. But I get you to put your hand up, everyone put your hand up who does not have any Jewish heritage. Hands up. Yeah, most people, nearly everyone. In case you're not aware, the Bible tends to put all people into one of two categories. You're either from the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, or you're a Gentile. You're from the other nations. And that's the Bible's category for most of us here tonight. We're Gentiles. We don't descend from the nation of Israel. We don't descend from a Jewish heritage. And the thing is, the Bible is not all that positive about people like us, the Gentiles, the nations. For example, when King Solomon in the nation of Israel dedicated Israel's very first temple to God, when the first temple was built in the nation of Israel, King Solomon prayed a wonderful prayer in dedication for this temple. And I thought I'd read to you just a couple of excerpts from 1 Kings chapter 8. You don't need to look it up, but let me just read to you. For starters, he envisaged that this temple would be a blessing to the nations, to the other nations apart from Israel. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 41 is an example of this. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as you do your own people Israel, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. So Solomon prays, Lord, may foreigners from other nations come to this temple and pray, and may you hear their prayers and do what they ask, and may you be a blessing to them. But almost in the same breath, we see that Solomon also sees that this temple will be a curse to the nations. just following on immediately in verse 44. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. In other words, when Israel is fighting their enemies, Lord, and they pray in the direction of this temple that I've just built, Lord, hear our prayer, not their prayer, and help us defeat them. In other words, when the nations were not fighting Israel, they could come to the temple. They had visiting privileges. They could come, they could pray, and then go back home. But if they're in conflict with Israel, then the temple is set against the Gentiles. It's set against the nations. And Lord, Solomon prays, don't hear their prayers, but smash them. It's very clear where the Gentiles stood in the pecking order. And where does that leave us, nearly all of us, who belong to the nations, who do not belong to the nation of Israel, who are not of Jewish heritage? Where does that leave us? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds us of our lowly Gentile state at one time. Read with me if you have a Bible there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul says to his Gentile readers, you Gentiles, you were separate from God. You were without Christ. You were apart from Him. And this is such a strong contrast to the kind of language that we saw a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 1, or the in language, if you were here and you remember that. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ, verse 3 of chapter 1. God chose us in Him, verse 4. In Him we have redemption, verse 7. But Paul says, formerly, you were without. You weren't in, you were out. Without God, without Christ, apart from Him, and therefore apart from salvation, apart from God's Spirit, and you were apart from God's people. The Gentiles were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. Foreigners of the covenant of promise. The promise wasn't for them. They were estranged from God's people and from the promises that God made to His people. As Gentiles, we were out, excluded, alienated, strangers, apart from Christ, apart from Israel, apart from the promises, without God, without hope, without God in the world. In fact, the only thing we were in was the world. And I wonder if you know what it's like, if you've really experienced what it's like to be a stranger. And maybe some of you may be feeling that here tonight. Maybe you're new here. You don't know many people. Or maybe you've experienced being a stranger in some other way. You've moved to a new town, a new city, a new school, a new workplace, a new country, a different culture. It's not a lot of fun, is it? Well, you don't know other people, where you're not known by other people. Other people don't know you. They don't know your story. They don't know your personality. Not having a shared history. Not knowing the in-jokes. I remember when I was in year seven, partway through year seven, we moved to a different state. We're living in Tasmania. We moved to New South Wales. I started going to school in a town called Orange. And it was partway through the year, so I was the only new kid to join that year at that time. And it was a horrible experience. I didn't want to leave Tasmania. I had great friends. I loved living there. I loved school. I didn't want to be in the new place, for starters. I didn't know anybody. And I went to this school, and on the first day at this school, I had my first maths class. And the teacher told this joke, which, well, I didn't understand it at all. But the whole class erupted into laughter at the punchline. And I was thinking, boy, I don't know, maybe it's a cultural thing. I just don't get that. But started laughing along anyway, because everyone was laughing. It was hilarious, evidently. And then the teacher stopped and he said, "That joke's only funny if you heard me tell the first part of it yesterday, and you weren't here yesterday. So why are you laughing?" Wow, I can kind of laugh about that now. But at the time, it hurt. It was a horrible experience. How much worse is it to be out with God? To be a stranger to the one who created the world, the universe, you. How much worse is it to be a stranger to God's people? To not be part of that group that God holds especially dear, that God takes special care of. Being a stranger is not good. But Paul says that was at one time, verse 12. But now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away, you who were outside, who were aliens and strangers and foreigners and not in with God and not in God's group, now you've been brought near. You've been brought in by the blood of Christ. Now that's worth thinking about for a moment. How does blood bring people together? It's an odd concept, isn't it? How does blood bring people together? What comes to mind when you hear these words? "O captain, my captain." Anything come to mind? Dead Poets Society, maybe that's showing our age, those of us who know that film, but that's a very famous line from that film, and it's a great one worth checking out if you haven't seen it. "O captain, my captain." It was like a theme for that movie. It's actually the first line of a poem, and that poem begins with a ship returning safely to port after it's been out at a great storm. And the poem cries out for the captain because the speaker in the poem realizes that the captain, even though the ship has come home safely, the captain is dead on the deck. "O captain, my captain." As the voyage ends, so does the captain's life. Let me just read to you the first stanza. "O captain, my captain, our fearful trip is done. The ship has weathered every rack, the prize we sought is won. The port is near, the bells I hear, the people all exulting, while follow eyes the steady keel, the vessel grim and daring. But, O heart, 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 oh, the bleeding drops of red where on the deck my captain lies, fallen cold and dead." The great American poet Walt Whitman wrote that poem after the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. You see, the captain in the poem, of course, was meant to represent Lincoln, the great American president, the great leader of that nation. And the ship in the poem represents the United States of America. The point is, the ship, after a great storm, after a great battle at sea, made it home safely. The ship, America, endured the Civil War. The country was almost torn apart. But it made it home safe. Everything's over, and now there's peace. But the captain died to preserve the Union. He died saving America, to keep the people together, to preserve the Union. So we see that blood can bring people together. And we see that with Christ, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Paul says, Jesus is our peace. He has brought peace between two enemies, between two strangers. He's created one new person out of the two. Now, if you're anything like me and you've been reading the Bible for some time, over a period of years perhaps, you might tend, like me, to forget how vehemently opposed Israel was to the nations. There are huge chunks of the Old Testament that are given over to the destruction of the nations, of Israel's enemies, the latter prophets. The former prophets tell of wars and battles and murder. Solomon's prayer, as we read earlier, prays that God would make the temple a blessing to the nations unless we're fighting them, and then crush the nations. It's kind of like the Allied forces against Nazi Germany. It's a bitter enemy, a monstrous, inhumane, despicable evil. That's what the nations are to Israel, because they reject God. They've turned their backs on God, and they've raised their fists to God, and they live immorally. And in war, like the Allied forces against Nazi Germany, in war, blood can achieve peace, can't it? But only through subjugation, only through conquering, only through defeating the enemy. The vanquished side must be suppressed. That's how you achieve peace, through war, by crushing your enemy. It's inconceivable that the Allies and Nazi Germany would have reached peace without anything less than an unconditional surrender, an unconditional submission from Germany. That's normally how peace is achieved, through war, subjugation, conquering, defeat. You see, the thing is, this is not how Jesus Christ achieved peace. It says in verse 14 that he brought peace by destroying the wall of hostility, by destroying the dividing barrier. And it says that he did this by abolishing the law with its commands and regulations, verse 15. Now you have to ask the question, is Paul here saying that the law of God, given by God, by the good God, a good law given for his people, for the good of his people, is that what Paul is describing as a wall of hostility, a dividing barrier? Well, yes, that is what he's saying. You see, the law of Israel, the law of Moses, symbolized the distinctiveness of Israel. It said, Israel, you are to live this way as God's people. I am your God, you are my people, live this way. That's what the law was about. And there was, it created an ethnic distinction between the people of Israel and everyone else, the nations, the Gentiles. It also created an ethical distinction. This is how you are to be upright. This is how you are to live in a way that's pleasing to God versus the heathens, the ungodly. The law is about Israel versus the nations. God's chosen ones versus God's enemies. Now, the law is intended for good, but it was fundamentally exclusive. It kept Israel and the Gentiles apart. It kept them as strangers. But Paul says that Jesus has abolished the law in his flesh, verse 15, and he has reconciled the two, Israel and the Gentiles, through the cross, verse 16. Through his death, through his resurrection. Because our rebellion as Gentiles, as Gentile rebels, as the nations, our rebellion has been paid for. Jesus has died for our sin. And salvation is by grace, the free gift of God, as we saw last week in the first half of chapter 2 of Ephesians. God has saved us by a gift, by what he has done for us, not because of our merit, not because of who we are or where we're from or who our descendants are, what our heritage is, or because of our deeds. Salvation is by grace. And this is why this half of chapter 2, the second half, verses 11 and 20 to 22, follows the first half, 1 to 20. 1 to 10, you may think it's obvious. Of course, the second half has got to follow the first half. But there's a logic. Because in the first half, we see that God has made people right with him through Christ. Because of what Jesus has done, by putting our trust in him, we're made right with God. Each individual who trusts in Jesus. But the follow-on effect, the logical consequence of that is, that as each individual is made right with God, so we are made right with each other. As we are made one with Christ, we are made one with each other. It's because salvation is by grace, not by law, not by any ethical or ethnic distinction that may have separated us in the past, not by anything that excludes. We're made right with God by his grace, and that means that all people, any person, may be right with God through Jesus Christ. And I wonder, there may be some here who are not yet right with God. Do you belong to God? If not, you should know this, that no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, if you put your trust in Jesus, you're in. There's nothing that's holding you out, nothing excluding you. No preconditions, no entrance exam. It's through trusting in Jesus. And so the same basis of salvation, the same basis of forgiveness from God, the same basis of being right with God applies to everybody. Faith in Christ, believing, trusting in Jesus. The grace of God in salvation means that there is peace between Jew and Gentile. There is peace between you and me. There is peace between any believer here and any believer anywhere else in the world, because we've been brought together by God's grace. You see, the peace between the two warring factions, the peace between two bitter enemies, has not been achieved through subjugation. It wasn't achieved because one side smashed the other side. It was achieved through reconciliation. In his body on the cross. And so that means that as much as I like to draw parallels between Abraham Lincoln and Jesus Christ, the truth is, Lincoln achieved peace by subjugation. He beat the South, the Southern states that were in rebellion against the Union. He conquered them. That was the only way. What Christ achieved is not like that. In fact, it's more like the 4th century monk Telemachus. Have you heard about Telemachus? This monk visited Rome for the first time in his life, an elderly man, and he wondered where everyone was. He went to Rome, a bustling city. Everyone was at the Colosseum. 80,000 people watching gladiators hack themselves to bits. And the gladiators would cry out, "Hail Caesar! We die for Caesar," as they plunged the sword into one another. And Telemachus, this monk, saw this. Of course, he'd heard about it, but when he saw it, he was just horrified. And he made his way into the arena. And he put himself between two fighting gladiators. And he yelled, "In the name of Christ, stop. In the name of Christ, peace." And the crowd was furious, and they were shouting at him and calling out and telling the gladiators to run him through, to stab him, to get him out of the way. But he persisted, "In the name of Christ, peace." Until the crowd was so infuriated, they started throwing stones, and they stoned him to death. But the emperor who was there, Honorius, was moved by Telemachus's call for peace. And he issued an edict which brought to an end the games, and that marked the very last gladiatorial contest in ancient Rome. He achieved peace by his death. Christ has brought peace by his blood. Verse 18. "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Through him we both have access to the Father. Read that in the context of the whole Bible, of the context where the nations, the Gentiles, have no access to God, are not part of his people. And now Paul can say, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, can have access to the Father. It's an astounding statement. And it's not just visiting privileges. show up to the temple, travel a long way, go to the temple, pray, and then go home. But as soon as there's a battle against God's people, well, you're excluded again. The temple's not for you, it's against you. It's equal access to God the Father. And it's not just that either. Verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The Gentiles are now fellow citizens, members of God's household. There is one people of God, there is one household of God, there is one citizenship. And this household of God, Paul says, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, verse 20, with Christ himself as the cornerstone. And in Christ, this building is fitted together and grows into, verse 21, get this, it grows into a holy temple. In Christ, we have been built together into the very dwelling place of God, which is what the temple was to represent. We are built together in Christ. He holds us together. God dwells in us and among us together. And so the Gentiles not only now have benefit from the temple, not only do we have equal access to God the Father, but Paul says we are God's temple. He lives in us. He dwells with us. We are his place on earth. The nations, the Gentiles, formerly strangers, formerly God's enemies, have been blessed. Through Christ, we know God as Father, who has saved us by his grace. And so as we come to the end of our time looking at this passage, we see that the first half of chapter 2 tells us that we are saved by grace. And the second half of chapter 2 tells us that means that everyone has equal access to God. Grace does away with the boundaries between us. There are no qualifications needed. And because of this, grace brings us together, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a child or an adult, a new Christian or an old Christian, whether you're wealthy and poor, whether you're successful or unemployed, whether you're Asian or European, whether you're a good citizen or a lawbreaker, grace is the basis of our relationship with God. And so grace is the basis for our relationship with each other. We've been brought together by grace. And that means we should live by grace. Now, I think that living by grace is more than simply knowing that you're saved by grace. That's part of it. You've got to know that. And if that's new to you, read chapter 2 again. Have a good look at the first half of chapter 2 again. But it's more than just knowing that we're made right with God through grace. It's more than just trusting in God's goodness. Living by grace also involves showing grace towards each other, because we've been brought together by the shedding of Christ's blood. He spilt his blood to bring peace between us. And so we mustn't let divisions and hostilities creep in. Now, I have to say that I think we do pretty well here in this group, in this gathering, in this church. I see grace at work. And I think that people generally forgive each other and bear with each other. But there are things to forgive, aren't there? In any community, there'll be things to forgive. And this is a major Christian community that I'm a part of. The other one that I'm a part of is at my work, at Moore College. And I could tell you, in both communities, I've made mistakes, dumb things, stupid things, and also sometimes more serious errors which have affected other people, which have hurt other people's feelings, maybe embarrassed them, maybe made them feel stupid on occasion. But each time I've been forgiven. Maybe I've been corrected gently, but it's happened with love and humility. And if I've offended you somehow, or if I've upset you somehow, please forgive me. We live together by grace. And that is so rare in our world. It's so precious. We should thank God for it. We should not take it for granted. But let's keep on living by grace. Remind ourselves that we are one together because of God's grace. And we are to live in light of that. Yeah, people are going to get tired. People are going to get stressed and grumpy. It happens. It's unavoidable. People can be insensitive. People can hurt you without realizing it, just without thinking. They can be careless or just choose the wrong words at the wrong moment. You know what I'm talking about. But forgive. Forgive the hurtful things. Forgive the unkind things. Forgive the insensitive and thoughtless things. Don't let bitterness grow in your heart. Be free from rivalries. Don't bear a grudge. It's easy to bear a grudge. Don't harbor resentment in your hearts. It can be hard to let go of that resentment, can't it? I know I've experienced it too. But we must. If you feel yourself resenting someone, if you feel yourself starting to get a bit disgruntled with people around about you, if you start to feel bitter, forgive as God has forgiven you. We've been brought together by grace. Let's live together by grace. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your grace towards us, your gracious and generous nature, your loving character. You delight to forgive. Thank you that you have brought us to yourself through the blood of Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that in doing that, you have brought us together, that he has brought peace. He has reconciled enemies, aliens and strangers, through the shedding of his blood. Father, we pray that you would teach us these things. May these truths be deeply entrenched in our hearts and minds. And we pray for the strength, Lord, to live by these truths, that we would show grace to each other. When we let each other down, when we fail, when we're hurtful or insensitive or unkind, Lord, please May grace rule. Teach us to forgive as you have forgiven us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we have a little bit of time now for some questions and a comment or two. If you'd like to ask a question or make a comment, please feel free. Yes, it's in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon of the Mount, chapter 6, I think. Or is it chapter 5? Any case, it's there somewhere. And, yeah, that's what Jesus says. I beg your pardon. The question is, referring to verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, so that the comment I made earlier about doing away with the law. And the question rightly raises the fact that Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, thanks. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And thanks, that does pick up on something of a bit of a tension, it seems, in the New Testament, where on the one hand you have the law of God being upheld and being honoured, and on the other hand kind of being almost dismissed or done away with. I think neither are completely true. Jesus sees himself as fulfilling the law. And the way he will do that is by living a perfectly obedient life, fulfilling the law in all its details, but also creating in himself a new covenant and with God's people. For example, in Luke chapter 22, this is a new covenant in my blood. And he sees his death and resurrection as forming a new covenant, which is a new agreement, if you like, a new set of promises between God and his people. And the thing is about a covenant is law is attached to covenant. And so when there's a new covenant, there's a new law. Jesus fulfills the law of Moses by bringing a greater covenant and by dying to the curse of the law. That's kind of Galatians 3:13. He became sin for us. He took the curse of the law, all that the law of Moses required for sin, upon himself, and therefore fulfilled the requirements of the law. And so in that way, we're freed from those regulations of the law, and Christ establishes a new law, Galatians 5:2, or is it 6:2? I'm having trouble with fives and sixes today. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And I think what he means by that is the law of love. And Jesus told us that the greatest two commandments are love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so love summarizes how we are to fulfill the law. So in Christ, by loving one another by the strength of the Spirit, we fulfill the law, or he has fulfilled the law for us, more accurately, but we're no longer restrained by the regulations and 563 commandments in the Old Testament. Yeah. Sorry if that was a little bit meandering, but I think we got there in the end. Yeah. Sorry, say again. In Acts 15. Yep, thanks. You referred to the Paul's instructions. Well, the instructions given for Gentile believers in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. It says the Gentiles are basically free from observing the law of Israel, but they should abstain from eating meat with blood in it. And therefore, should we follow those requirements as Gentile believers in Christ? No, I don't think we should, because first, a couple of things that we should read that in light of. Paul says, Jesus says, all food is the same. We're not restricted. We can eat anything we like because of what Christ has done. But I think the stipulation in Acts 15 is given so that Gentile believers won't make Jewish believers stumble. And so even someone who's raised a Jew, even if they become a Christian, they've lived their whole life never eating meat with blood in it. And you can imagine that even though, you know, you might sort of get to the point where you realize, well, I know that everything's clean now in Christ, and I can eat pork and I can eat whatever. I can imagine that just culturally it's going to be very difficult to stomach, excuse the pun. And I think that's the reason for the stipulation about the blood, to help the Jewish and Gentile believers get on. And Paul, even though he says elsewhere, Romans 14, so on, places like that, you're free to do what you want, but don't use your freedom in such a way that it makes others stumble. And so if some believers think certain days are more special than others, or some foods are, you know, hard to take, then don't sort of be in their face about it, but love the weaker brother. Yeah, so I think that's the best way to understand that. Yeah. Thanks. It's a good question about reconciliation rather than subjugation. That's a good one. I haven't thought about the ethical implications, but certainly I think with a Christian heritage that underlies our Western ideals of democracy and freedom, that reconciliation is the ideal. It's much better to reconcile peaceably or to get along without shedding blood. But the New Testament also says that government leaders, kings and princes, have been given the sword to rule. And the fact is, sometimes for the sake of others, the sword must be used. And I don't think the New Testament really lets us be pacifists. Yes, Jesus says turn the other cheek. When you're struck on one side, turn the other side. But what about when there's someone else, a third party, that's being attacked? What do we do then? Well, I think, you know, we've got to step in. And I think there is a place for the sword. But, you know, perhaps as a last resort. Yeah. Not that we use swords much anymore, I guess.